Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? We want to look at verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 2. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading these verses together? Of course, Paul is our writer, our speaker, and he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that indeed you would go before us in our time this evening and you would use it to teach and to instruct and to enrich and to deepen our understanding of your ways. That God, every one of us here desires to live effectively for you. And yet so often, Lord, we wonder if we are and how we go about doing it successfully. So speak to us through this time that we spend together tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first time I remember reading this particular passage, I assumed that its topic was salvation. And I went away thinking that in order for me to be saved and to stay saved, I had to start working really hard with fear and trembling, lest my salvation should slip out of my grasp and I would perish eternally as a consequence. Needless to say, this was not the most encouraging passage that I could have thought to come upon. But what I didn't realize is that the context in which Paul is relating is not dealing with the issue of salvation directly, but rather dealing with a broader topic, which is maybe incorporated within the greater sense of salvation, but it's the concept of sanctification. Now, sanctification is the term that the New Testament uses to describe the work that God does in your life, beginning with the moment that you're saved and you come to Christ, you're born again, and really concludes when you come to the end of your life and you're redeemed by the Lord. So that, in a sense, Christians go through these three series of events in their lifetime, that we first experience what's called justification, which means that we're declared to be in right relationship with God. In other words, when I confess that I'm a sinner and I ask Christ to be my righteousness, then God declares me justified or in right relationship with God. But then begins a process that will really encompass the borders of the rest of my life, and that is the process of sanctification. The term means to be separated unto God for his use, or separated unto his holiness. In other words, when certain things were dedicated for service in the temple, they had all sorts of things, spoons and shovels and rakes and forks and things that they used in the service of the temple, they first, when they were dedicated, had to be purified, and then they were sanctified. In other words, the only way it could be used was in the service of the Lord. If they took a bowl that was used for the sacrifice in the temple and they took it home and ate their Cheerios out of it, then they had profaned the sacred vessel. And it would have to be brought back and purified through specific rituals before it could be sanctified again. Well, the same concept is used biblically to apply to what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross accomplished in our life. That when Christ washed me from my sins, he cleansed me and purified me and declared that my body now was a sacred vessel. Remember how Paul said, "Your body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost"? I mean, it's an amazing thing to think that when the Spirit of Christ indwelt your life and began to live in your life, he was there to sanctuary inside of you. And that the purpose of God by his indwelling presence is to work this process of sanctification so that by degrees you become increasingly a vessel dedicated exclusively to his purposes and his honor. So that the idea that some people have that you get saved and you're guaranteed heaven, but then you can live any way that you want, goes completely counter to the whole way of thinking, both Old and New Testament. The idea biblically is that the moment I am saved and I'm washed from my sin, I become sacred property. That I am, as Peter would say, a special treasure to God, a precious treasure of God's. I belong to Him, and I have been sanctified, but I also am going through the process of being sanctified. So that everything that's taking place in your life, day by day, moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond, is directly connected to God's greater plan to bring you into an increasing degree of sanctification or separation and surrender for His use and His purpose. He wants more of you, not less. So that when you try to understand what is going on in my life or why are the things happening to me that are going on, the answer is that God is doing a work of sanctification in your life. And that's what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about salvation in terms of being saved or hanging on to your salvation. What it's describing is that if you are saved, there is a work that God is now seeking to do in you as a consequence of the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that's a little hard for us to get our hands around, get our minds around sometimes, is that God is far more concerned with what He is actively doing inside of you than what you do for Him outwardly. That the inward work of God's Spirit in your life is more critical to Him than anything that you might be doing in an outward way. So that when God speaks about us being saved, the word salvation is actually the word sozo in the Greek, and it means basically two things. One, it means to rescue or to redeem from danger or threat. And that's what God did when I asked Christ into my life. He rescued me from eternal death. He saved me from perishing in an eternal hell. But secondly, the term meant also to heal and to restore and to mend. So that when the Spirit of Christ came into my life and began to sanctuary inside of me, when my body became, by faith in Christ, the temple of the Holy Ghost, God began a process of healing and remedy in my life. Because, you see, sin damages people. I mean, that's a simple thing that we should all well know. But it's almost like some virulent parasite or bacterium that infects the organism of mankind and seeks to metastasize the inside of a person's life until it completely takes it over. In other words, we often talk about how that a cancer can grow or metastasize. It means that it spreads to every corner of the body and essentially makes the body increasingly serve its purposes. Cancer is a very self-absorbing, selfish, destructive disease. Well, the same thing is true about sin, that sin enters into our life and seeks to take over the entirety of my life. It seeks to bring my entire being into obedience to it. And what God does by His Holy Spirit is begin a remedial process of healing and restoration by freeing me from this internal parasitic disease called sin in my life. Now, here's the bad news. You'll never be completely cured in this life. In fact, one of the reasons that God says He's going to give you a new body is because this one is incurably warped. And I don't mean to, you know, make you feel bad about yourself, but you're just damaged goods, and you're always going to struggle with the issue of sin. I can't control or completely eliminate the potential of sin in my life. But what I can do is increasingly yield myself to God's purposes so that His Spirit has greater dominion and control over my life, and sin has a lessening influence and control over my life. It's interesting how that he makes a statement that really kind of throws us off when he says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek words here are kind of interesting. It's phobos and trobos. Work out your salvation with phobos and trobos. You know, it must have had a much more poetic sound. But the words that are used here basically refer to an awe and reverence. The idea that as I go about this journey with Christ on the inward man, I should do it with a sense of awe and reverence. The idea is that I recognize it's God who is working in me. And this becomes one of the critical factors. Do we recognize that the things that are taking place in our life on a daily basis are the hand of God, or do we think they're just simply accidental consequences of my own bad judgment or other people's bad behavior? I would guarantee you that most of us have our first reaction to immediately look at whatever object is in front of you causing us discomfort at any given moment, and we immediately blame that object as being the source of our trouble. And it's a learned response as a Christian to look for the hand of God in the circumstances of my life, both the good things and the bad things. We seem to be somewhat better in recognizing God in the good things, because after all, God is good. But in the bad things, we have trouble seeing God because God is good, therefore bad can't be associated with God, unless, of course, God will use a bad thing to accomplish a greater good. And then in that case, we're up against a challenge because we have to trust that God actually is at work in my life. But where I think we have to begin in our understanding is that there is nothing that touches my life after I come to faith that I can simply discard or write off as accidental. That if my life has been purchased by God through Christ, it now belongs to Him, that He is the Lord and He is the master of my life. If He knows all things and has all power and is Lord over all things, does that not include the minutiae of my life? Now, some of you may be saying, I don't know if I can buy into this completely, but let me tell you why this is critically important. Because if you begin to believe that there are certain aspects of your life that are outside of the control of God, where do you stop? And how do you ever know whether this thing is of God or not? Well, most people would say, well, if it's something that I like, it's of God. If it's something I don't like, it's not of God. Let me tell you why that kind of logic doesn't work. Job. Jonah. How many examples do I have to give? Christ. On the cross. You see, all of those three examples, and there are certainly many more in the Bible we can look to, where we see that events that were bad were designed by God to produce a good consequence. And what Christ said in His ministry, particularly in the Gospel of John, is that the responsibility of the child of God is to live in a desire of heart to see and understand the workings of God in my life, to recognize His hand and to follow and submit to it as faithfully as I possibly can. Well, saying all of this, what I think we need to do, and we need to begin to understand, as I said earlier, is that what God wants to do on the inside of me, in my heart and in my mind, is so much more important than anything that He will have me do outwardly. And it's important to make that separation in our thinking because most of us focus on the externals. In fact, isn't that what the Lord told the prophet Samuel when he was sent to the house of Jesse, the father of David, who eventually would be the king of Israel? And he went to him and he said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And you recall the story how that as when Samuel came and said, I've come to anoint one of your sons. And so he brings his sons from the oldest to the youngest, all parade before the prophet. And as he looks at each of these fine, strapping, good men, specimens of all this kind of masculinity and impressive body form, and he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And with every one, the Lord says, "Nope, nope, nope, nope," till he runs out of sons. And the prophet said, "Don't you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out in the field. I mean, he wouldn't think to bring him in because he's just a kid. But when he comes in, the Lord said, this is the one. This is the one I've chosen. This unlikely specimen is the one I've chosen." What for what reason? Because God is not impressed by externals. He's not impressed by what kind of sacrifices we make or how hard we work or how difficult the service is that He's called us to. You see, we have in our mind this kind of human heroic where I'll go to the mission field and I'll serve God and I'll sacrifice and I'll lay down my life, not realizing that a person can do all of those things for his own selfish glory. Sometimes we can make great sacrifices, and all it is, what Paul described, is will worship. In other words, I'll have such strong will that I'll push through every obstacle to accomplish my goal, because basically I've always wanted to be the little choo-choo who said, I think I can, I think I can. In other words, we begin to worship our own ability. Look how I've served God. And yet what God is looking for is something completely different than that. God is looking for a heart that realizes, Lord, I have nothing you need. I have nothing you want other than my love and devotion. That's all you want. I mean, think about it for a moment. God made everything, right? He created the universe with the word of his mouth, with the fling of his fingers. He thrust the planets and the stars and created the universe. He is the Big Bang, but I don't think he had to make a noise to do it. He caused everything to radiate into the universe that exists around us by the word of his power. So let me ask you, what can you bring to his birthday that he doesn't already have? What do you buy God for Christmas that he doesn't already have? You see, the only thing that God doesn't possess, and this is by his own creation, is he created beings like you and me who could choose to yield and surrender to him or to rebel against him. That God in his sovereignty has sovereignly ordained that you would have a limited degree of sovereignty, that when it really comes down to choices in life, you only have really one. You can say yes to God or you can say no to God. That's about the extent of it. And when you look at people and the way they live their lives, doesn't that really pretty much define the directions that people go? Beginning at the moment of the presentation of the gospel, people either accept it or they reject it. They either say yes or they say no to God's gift of eternal life. But even after we come to Christ, don't you find yourself sometimes rejecting the path that God has you on? And we do it in the most marvelous way. We tell ourselves, that couldn't be God. God wouldn't do that to me. But sooner or later, we begin to discover that oftentimes God takes us through arduous things in our life because that is the path that will lead us to the place that he wants us to be. In fact, I love the way that John Corson used to put it. He said, if you can't take care of your depth, God will take care of your breadth. In other words, if you focus upon growing deep in your relationship with Christ, the impact of your life as far as a servant of God will expand accordingly. But if you neglect depth of relationship with God, if you seek to live a kind of spiritual superficiality, the kind of Christian life that may convince everybody else in the room that you love God, but in your heart of hearts, and more importantly, in God's heart, he knows that you don't, that you're more in love with yourself and you're more committed to your agenda than to his, then the simple fact is that you won't see the blessing of God. You may be able to accomplish a lot through your activities. As my son called me on Sunday to watch a particular fellow on TV, and so I flipped over there and I was listening to it. I don't even know how to describe what the guy was saying. I mean, to call it heresy, it was so far from biblical truth that I can't even call it a sermon. It was just absolutely ridiculous. I mean, the whole message was compliment yourself. Compliment yourself. You know, if nobody else will take you out for your birthday, take yourself out and buy yourself dinner and buy yourself a real nice present. He gave them fascinating illustration of a woman who nobody gave her any flowers on Valentine's Day. And so what she did is she went to a florist and she ordered 20 different arrangements and she filled out 20 different cards to herself and then had them sent successively throughout the days at various intervals. And as her desk filled up with all these, she would pull each card and she would read it. And when people say, well, who is that one from? And she would say, from someone who thinks I'm very special. And he was recommending this kind of approach. And I'm sitting there listening to it and thinking, not only is it just kind of crazy, I mean, It's just nuts. I mean, it's crazy, you know. But the bottom line is it has nothing to do with Christianity, and yet it's the largest church in America. 28,000 people sitting there going, oh, that's so wonderful. Well, I think I've taken all the guesswork out of who I'm talking about, but what he says to us in this passage is that we work out what God attempts to work in. And what exactly is the focus of the work that God wants to work into me? Well, the first thing we have to realize is it's not something that's based upon my feelings. The problem with feelings, I think, is it should be abundantly obvious. Feelings are so fickle and so unreliable that anybody that guides their life based upon how they feel about anything at any moment in their life is usually going to make some very bad decisions. I was thinking about this the other day some weeks back, I got a letter from the IRS telling me that I had incorrectly filled out my income tax, and they invited me to send them a whole bunch of money or, you know, to state why I didn't think they were correct. Well, I knew they weren't right. So I went and I wrote this extensive letter with line this and this, that, and this whole document, and I sent it back. And after several weeks, I got a response from my friends at the IRS. And as I got the letter, you know, my wife looked and she goes, uh-oh, you know, and I'm full of all this foreboding, like, oh, man, round two, here we go, I know this isn't going to go easy. And I opened it up, and it was the most amazing letter. It said, you are right, we are wrong, never mind. And I thought, it's a miracle, there is a God, you know, there's a God who's actually greater than the Internal Revenue Service. I can't believe this. And God just grew in proportion in my mind beyond anything I'd ever believed possible. Because up to that point, I believed that God had to pay taxes. But I thought, it's so interesting. In just a moment, I went from this sense of tenseness and dread to suddenly feeling free as a bird, running around the house, born free, you know, and I just feeling all this exhilaration, and life is good, and I'm a free man for 365 more days, you know. Or even like tonight, I had a terrible sinus headache before I came up here. And even before I came to church, what did I feel like? I feel like calling in and saying, Ben, guess what? You're up. Hope you thought about it a few minutes ago. My feelings were taking me someplace completely different. But there's something else that governs us or should govern us. And that's really the voice of the Lord. And I remember sitting there saying, God, should I just stay home? And very clearly hearing God say, no. Because in your weakness, I can prove myself strong. You see, in my mind, I think I got to be clear, and I got to be feeling good, and I got to be pumped, and I got to be energized, and I have to be rested and ready to go and prepared so I can be at my best. And I find that many times, God doesn't seem to sign on to that program. That many times when you're tired and you're not feeling good and you haven't had a good day and things aren't going well and your head hurts, your body hurts and all these things, and God says, you are perfectly prepared to do what I want you to do because there's nothing of you that can interfere. And if anything good comes out of it, you're going to know more than anybody else that it was me who showed up tonight. It wasn't because you were able to do the job that you were supposed to do. And little by little, you begin to get this hint from God. You begin to pick up on this pattern. You begin to see this way of God's working in your life, that God is not always putting you into situations because you are ready to go, but he is putting you into situations where you're not ready to go. And you cry out in desperation and say, God, if you don't, I can't. And it's as if God is saying, that's exactly where I want you to learn how to live. Now, see, I believe that sometimes we don't have to be beaten down to be beaten down. It reminds me of this movie that Woody Allen made many years ago called Take the Money and Run. And it was the idea of this kid who grew up with a criminal background, you know, how he ended up becoming a criminal and so forth. But it started out that he was the kid that was always being beat up by the bullies. And as he's walking to school, you know, the kids surround him, they push him around, they pull off his eyeglasses, throw him on the ground, stomp him, you know, and walk off laughing. And he's standing there with his broken glasses in his hands. And this happens day after day after day. And finally, it gets to the point, as he sees the bullies coming, he takes his glasses off and he stomps on them for them so they don't have to bother. And it's almost as if God wants to bring me to the place that every time my ego begins to become large and prominent in my life, that I recognize it and I take it and throw it in the ground and I stomp it so that God doesn't have to. Because it's that recognition that I am incapable of doing what God wants in my own strength and my own ability. That it's not that God is trying to fill me up so that I can be of use of him, but it's almost like God can empty me out so that he can do through my life what he wants to do. My feelings are fickle and unreliable. What about my intellect? It's not that God tells us not to use our mind. In fact, he says things like, come, let us reason together, or be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. I mean, these are activities of the reasoning of the mind. But one of the things you come to understand sooner, oftentimes, rather than later, is that many times you're incapable of really thinking God's thoughts after him. When he says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, he's not saying that we don't have the capacity to logically understand, but he says sometimes there are factors involved in what I'm doing that so eclipse your ability to understand that you're just going to have to trust me that I know what I'm doing. Now, isn't that what we ask children to do all the time? All the time, children saying, how come I have to, and why are we going here, and I don't want to. And you as the parent have to step in and say, well, you may not be able to appreciate why we have to do X, Y, Z, but my job is to make sure that you do it because it's the right thing. And when you get older, we say over and over again, then it'll make sense, and then you'll understand. And we say that because it's the truth. It is the truth. And the same thing is true with our Father in heaven. That there are so many things in my life that I had no way of ever foreseeing. I think about every building project we've ever engaged in. It seems like in the 25 years here, we've always been in a building project of one kind or another. And everyone has never proceeded at the pace and in the manner in which we planned for it. It's been beset with all sorts of interruptions and delays and waiting, whether you're waiting for the architect or the planning commission or the contractors or this thing or that thing. It's always being drug out. But the interesting thing I discovered was that every time God inserted delays in the progress of our plans, it ended up being a time in which God opened our eyes and helped us to make huge and significant revisions in what we're doing so that the end result would serve us 100 times better than what we would have done if we could have gotten it done in our own time frames. And you begin to realize that God's delays often are God's advances. You see, in our mind, as far as we can see it, I need to get from point A to point B within this period of time. But God, who sees things much more clearly, says, no, if you end up there when you want to be there, you're not going to be in the right position to receive what I want to give you. Now, this is one of the problems we have, isn't it, all the time, that God never moves within the time frame that we want it. But even though most of us are mature enough to say, yeah, I can't really make decisions based upon my feelings, there are many of us who grouse and complain against God in our hearts and maybe even with our mouths to other people because we can't reason out what God's doing. We can't see the sense or the logic or the purpose of what God is allowing to take place in my life. But what I've experienced over and over and over again, and oftentimes, in the aftermath of really struggling and not understanding what God's wanted and stressing and getting angry, is suddenly you come to the end of that thing and you realize, oh, God did have it under control. God did know what he was doing. God did have a greater plan than I could have ever known. And you realize real quickly that the issue is, I'm not smart enough to really know what God's doing. So what is God really trying to work on in my life? He's not trying to work on my emotions. He's not trying to do a work where I feel better about myself. He's not trying to simply satisfy my intellectual capacity so that I always understand what God's doing. Where God is really concerned with working is in the issue of my will. In fact, he said, Paul again said, that all of this, you know, to let God work in and work out of us as it works out, to will and to act according to his good purpose. To will and to act according to his good purposes. What is my will? My will is basically my wants. My will is what I want to happen, the way I want things to be. And you know, there's not a one of us in here right now that doesn't have a pretty clear concept of how we want things to be in our life. I mean, and there's not a one of us who isn't a bit irritated or frustrated or fearful because we're not getting exactly what we want when we want it and in the manner in which we want it to be there in our life. And so we struggle against this because I want something and I'm not getting what I want. But God's purpose in my life is to convince me to transfer my allegiance to my will to his will. We've talked a lot about that. You know, Jesus, of course, is our best illustration when he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He said, that's how you should pray. Father, your will be done, not our will. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. But even though we read those words and we hear it said, and you may hear people like me vocalizing it over and over again, the real battle always comes down to that in your life and my life. You want to say, okay, what are trials about? Well, there may be 1,000 different objects, 1,000,000 different objects that you focus on, but what it really comes down to is you have a way that you want things to be, and you're upset or frustrated or concerned or worried because it's not happening the way you want it to happen. You know, people who don't have children want to have kids and they can't figure out, God, why can't we get pregnant? And people who have kids don't want to have kids and ask God, why did I get pregnant? You know, they're never really happy. You know, there's always something in your life. And if you think about it for half a moment, I know that you can begin to nod in agreement with me. Yeah, that's the bottom line. There were things on the way here to church today that did not transpire the way you wanted them to happen. It may have just been somebody who was driving too slow, which I never understand. Get in the right lane if you want to go below the speed limit. Oh, here we go. Oh, so, I'm ventilating now. And sometimes I have to remind myself, yes, I know they're going 25 and a 35, and I know that this is going to make me late, but God owns the universe, and if I'm late, it's his problem. It's not my problem, so I'll trust you, God, that I'll end up being there when you want me to be. And you know the weirdest thing happens? Every time I do that, I always end up getting there exactly at the right moment. And when I don't believe that, and I get angry, and I pass them speedily on the right, and whip in front of them just to let them know how irritated I am, and race to my destination, come flying in, what do I discover? I'm early. Last week, we talked about Abraham in Genesis 22, about how that God had given him a command to do the unthinkable, to offer his son as a sacrifice. And to add to the tension of it, not only did God tell him to do the unthinkable, but then he made him think about it for 3 days. And for 3 days, he had to walk from where he was to Mount Moriah, or the region of Moriah, it says in the text. 3 days he had to walk. Can you imagine what he was feeling during those 3 days? His feelings must have been raging like an emotional storm, out of control. Depression, anger, confusion. And we think about, what was he thinking? His mind must have been going back and forth with, but God, you said, and how can you be saying this now when you said that? Because if I take his life, then where's the promise? And how can you fulfill this? And this isn't according to the way I know you, and you don't act this way. And on he's trying to reason out, and he can't make sense of it. You and I have the fortune of reading the story from beginning to end. We know the end of the story so that we can look at it and say, it makes perfect sense. We can look at it and we can say, God had a plan. He wasn't going to allow him to take his son. He was going to intervene and use it not only as a way of developing the life of Abraham and giving an illustration of what trust and faith really is, but even greater, to portray to generations for the next 4,000 years how that God foresaw the sacrifice of his son. So that the very wording that we read in the text, take thy son, thy only son, whom thy love, and offer him as a sacrifice. And God, in that moment of transparency, was revealing his own heart. He was letting man understand what God felt in the moment in which he gave his son and how he gave his son. And when the prophet Abraham stands back and says, and it shall be seen one day in the mountain of the Lord. He was foretelling what God was going to do one day in the future. And you and I can sit and we can feast on the rich heritage of that revelation and that truth and the rejoicing and completely miss three hellish, horrible days in Abraham's life where his emotions went crazy and his mind raced to the point of insanity. And yet, he willed in himself to obey. He threw foot in front of foot, day after day after day, marching slowly, steadily, consistently to the very place that he never wanted to go, simply because he desired to be obedient to God. Is it any wonder that it says in the New Testament that Abraham was God's friend, a friend of God? You know what a friend does? A true friend is more concerned with your welfare than he is with his or her own. That's what a true friend is. A true friend will tell you stuff that they don't want to tell you, but they know you need to hear. A true friend will carry things with you that they don't want to carry, but for your sake, they'll carry those things. That's what friendship is. God was Abraham's friend. Why? Because he was more concerned with what God wanted than what he wanted. And it wasn't that he didn't want anything. He wanted a lot of things. And most importantly, he wanted his son Isaac to live on beyond him. But he wanted to please God more than he wanted the thing that he wanted more than anything else in his life. And I think it's foundational for us to understand that God's will for your life, God's desire in your life, what God is trying to do on the inward part of your life is to bring your will into complete conformity and surrender to his. That you would want what God wants more than you want what you want. Almost to the point that you start wanting what God wants. That is, Solomon said, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know what I found? That when you really set out to delight in the Lord, you start desiring in your heart the things that God desires. That when you really start seeking God and drawing near to him and getting to know him, what happens is that the desire of your heart is to continue to please him. Like I spoke about Eric Little last Sunday, when he said, you know, God has created me for a purpose, I know that, but he's also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. That you come to that place where feeling his pleasure in the thing that you're doing is more important to you, is more fulfilling, more satisfying on every level than being able simply to live your life the way you want. You see, before I was a Christian, I thought that happiness was being able to live your life the way you want to live. You know, be able to have enough money to do whatever you want, to go wherever you want, buy whatever you want. You know, I thought that's got to be what happiness is all about. And then you meet Christ and you realize that happiness is not that. Happiness is not in the expression of my will and living for my personal freedom. Happiness is discovering what his will is and doing the thing that pleases him because I love to feel his pleasure. So that even things that are difficult and you submit to, you just go, I do it anyway because I know that it's pleasing to him. So that pleasing him pleases me. But let's get more particular. What exactly are the processes that God uses to work into us his will in our life? Well, the first thing is patience. James, in fact, says in James 1:4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Almost sounds like he's repeating himself, "Let patience have its perfect work." In other words, I can be patient for a while and then short-circuit patience. In fact, the Greek word here is hupomene, which means to be steadfast, to be constant, to endure. But then Thayer in the lexicon goes on and he adds, he says, "In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings." And then he further adds, "The temper," that is a disposition or personality, "which does not easily succumb to suffering." Patience. J.B. Phillips translates the passage this way, "But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots." Now, here's the problem. I don't know that I've ever met a young man who is patient. That's a problem right there. And I think that you can learn to be patient as the years go on, because eventually you realize that all those times that you tried to rush things, it never worked, and you might as well just take your time. You know, one of the things that if you go into a place like Southern California where people have long commutes on the freeways, and many of you wonder, how can anybody live in that traffic jam every day, 2 hours this way, 2 hours that way? Let me tell you how you do it. You realize that no matter what you do, you'll never get home any faster, no matter how hard you try. I thought it was interesting. Every day I would see the same people at the same interchange on the freeway. Same cars, same people. Every day we'd get there the same time, and we'd get home basically the same time. There was nothing you could do to change it. And once you begin to arm your mind with that, you just kind of, it's what is. You do what is. And you just, you know, you bring a book to read and, you know, things to keep you busy. Sometimes a problem when you're driving, but nonetheless, it keeps you busy. And you realize that you can't change. So you do become more patient with time. But what I have found is the kind of patience that God wants is not the kind of patience that is humanly possible for you and I to develop. I'll bet you dollars to donuts, you're waiting for God to do something in your life right now, and you're getting tired of waiting. You're waiting for something to happen. It's just the way it is. There's something that you think is an important goal line in your life to get across, and God is not moving fast enough for your likes. And you can even begin to feel like it's almost as if God knows I want it, so therefore he's even taking longer. Like God has some kind of sadistic pleasure in just dragging it out and making you wait longer, and making you wait longer, and that's not altogether wrong. It's not altogether, it's wrong in the sense that God is sadistic, but it's not wrong in the sense that God is trying to do something. I mean, it's like if you've ever been in any kind of training or exercise program, particularly things like weight training, and you know, you're pumping the iron, and the coach keeps on going, okay, one more rep, and you know you haven't got one more rep in you. And they push you, and they push you, and they push you, and they push you. Always harder and harder. And there's a reason behind it. They're sadistic fiends. And no, there's a reason behind it. And the reason is because that's the only way that strength can be expanded, by stressing the muscles. That's the only way it can happen. And in a spiritual sense, the only way that God can accomplish his work in you, that God can prepare you for the things that are coming, is that he stretches and he stresses and he puts you under those kind of situations. And I take you back to Abraham again. Think about this. 3 days he had to wait for God's answer to what he was doing in his life. Now you may be saying, well, I've been waiting a lot longer than 3 days. Yeah, but you haven't been told to kill your kid. You know, I just can't imagine being put through that torture. And the only explanation that I can give is, first, a theological one, that the same way that God's son was dead for 3 days to him, so also Abraham was being a foreshadow of dying to his son 3 days before it took place. But also, there was something that God was working in the life of Abraham that would require that journey and that passage of time. And the more you come to embrace that in the life, the more you begin to get comfortable with those silent periods in your life. Those times of God's silence. Those times when God gave you instruction and you obeyed, and now you're waiting to see the fruit of it, and you're waiting and you're waiting, and God has said nothing to you since the last time he spoke. Oswald Chambers said something interesting about that. He said, you know, that God entrusts silence to those that he knows he can trust. In other words, periods of God's silence in our life over specific directions as we're waiting for him is really one of the ways that God says, I know that you're strong enough to handle it. Because in our lives there are going to come seasons where nothing that is going on in our life makes any sense, and seasons in which we need to learn how to stand strong and trust him and look for his hand and to wait patiently for it to be revealed. I think one of the great examples of somebody who blows it is King Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, God had, you know, the Philistines had come out against to make war against Israel, and they were massing their armies up against the armies of Israel. And so Saul begins to gather the armies of Israel to confront them. And Samuel the prophet says, now go and set up your camp over against the Philistines, but don't attack until I come and I offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Don't do anything. Wait for me. And when I get there, then we'll sacrifice the Lord. And then you can go and you can confront the Philistines. So Saul gathers his army. He lines up in positions. He's waiting for Samuel. One day, 2 days, 3 days, 7 days, Samuel doesn't show up. And all the while, Saul says that his army began to scatter. Each day, more men would run away. As they had time to think about where they were and what they were doing and what they were going to have to deal with, they got frightened and they fled. And his army is getting smaller and smaller. And immediately, he begins to reason in his mind. I was outnumbered to begin with. I was outarmed to begin with. They have chariots of iron. I just have a bunch of dumb mules. They have armor. My men don't have anything. They're a trained army. Mine are a bunch of farmers. It's bad enough as it is, and now they're getting smaller and smaller. This is a disastrous. I have to do something. And so it says he calls everybody together, and he kills the animal. He puts it on the altar, and he sacrifices it to the Lord. It says immediately as he sacrificed to the Lord, Samuel shows up. And he said, what have you done? Well, I've sacrificed to the Lord so that I can seek the Lord's favor. And he says, you have acted foolishly. For this reason, God will remove you from being king over Israel, because he was looking for a man after his own heart. And obviously, you're not him. What did he mean by that? He said, God wants a man who will lead his people based upon what he knows God wants. Saul, you were so concerned with losing your army and losing a battle. You were so afraid that somehow this would come back upon you and cost you something that you disregarded the command. You took upon yourself the role that wasn't even yours. You intruded into this area that was not ordained for you. You usurped the authority was not given to you by God. All because of your own selfish desire to promote yourself and protect yourself. And because of that, God's going to give somebody else the calling whose main passion is to please God. And who is that man? Well, we know it's David. And interesting, as we watch God's developmental process in the life of David, how does he do it? He sends David into the wilderness being pursued for years by King Saul. Saul's coming out with army, 3,000 armies, men, armies, searching everywhere for David so they can kill him. And David spends every day of his life as a fugitive, living in cage, living out in the wilderness, scrabbling for food wherever he could find it, living in cold and fear and hardship for years. We don't know how many, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, we're not told. But years of hardship. And on two occasions we're told, in 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, that David had Saul in his hand. The first time, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, the text says. That means, you know, to go number two in the bathroom, in the cave. And he takes off his cloak and he's unrobing himself and going in the back of the cave so he can be discreet. And David sneaks in with knife in hand. And instead of killing Saul, he cuts the edge of his garment. And then when Saul leaves, he stands up on the cliff and looks down and says, I could have killed you, Saul, but I didn't. I'm an innocent man who's being pursued by you for no good reason. Saul says, oh, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me, David. You're right. You're better than I am. I'm sorry. I know one day the kingdom will be yours, and I'm sorry. And he goes home. But then before long, he comes back. He changes his mind. He's pursuing David again. And this time, they're sleeping out in the open, and his troops come down, and they see him, and he sneaks into the very middle of the camp, past all the sleeping guards. And this time, Abishai, his aide, says to David, well, maybe you can't kill him, but that doesn't stop me. You don't want the king's blood on your head? That's fine. Let it be on my head. But I'll take his own spear, and he says, I'll strike him once. I won't need to strike him a second time. He'll be dead, and he'll never get up, and this will be over, and you'll be king, and life will be good. Let's just do it and get it over with. And David says, God forbid that I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. In other words, David said, I know what God's will is for my life, that God has called me to be king of Israel. And I want that in my heart. And I know that God wants that for me, but I will not do it in any way other than exactly the way in which God ordained it. And how often I've seen people know that God is calling them to something, and they rely upon themselves to try to fulfill it. It's not just a matter of wanting what God wants, but to want it the way that God wants it. To do it the way that we know is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what happens when God waits, makes you wait, and he develops this patience? Well, what God is really trying to bring you to through patience, the perfect work that patience is seeking to develop in you, is this thing called humility. Now, humility is different than we think. Humility is not just simply having a low opinion of yourself, although sometimes that is an appropriate response. It's not a self-hatred and a self-loathing as much as it is as seeing yourself objectively through the eyes of God. It's seeing yourself objectively. It's interesting to me that when Paul begins his letter to the church in Rome, this is how he opens the letter. Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's how he opens his letter. He doesn't write to him saying, Paul, the apostle, mighty man of God, worker of miracles, more revelations than you can ever think about. I walk by people, my shadow touches them, they get healed. Paul, the apostle, exalted, venerated, reverend servant of God, humbly yours. No. It says, Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Now, you see, the point is that Paul wasn't trying to come across as humble. Paul was trying to come across honestly. I don't think this was something, some literary device that Paul used to try to, you know, kind of slide in and get them to let down their defenses. I think Paul simply said, I want to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. This is who I am. That the very highest thing that I can attain to in my life, the most flattering title that I can assign to myself, is that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. There's no higher position in this world than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when Pat Robertson, many years ago, decided that he would run for president of the United States, and he called together a group of pastors and religious leaders, you know, prominent fellows from around the country, and asked them what they thought about it. And I'll never forget what E.V. Hill, who's gone home to be the Lord now, but I never forget what E.V. Hill said to Pat Robertson. He says, "I don't know why you want a demotion." And I thought, he should have listened to that. Because he said, if God has called you to be a minister of the gospel, there is no higher thing that you can attain to. Why would you want to take the job of president? You see, there's no greater honor than to simply be recognized as a slave of Jesus Christ. And one of the things about slaves that we have to keep in mind is slaves have no rights. You know, they don't set their pay. They don't set their hours. They don't set their job conditions, their work conditions. They don't set their benefit package. In fact, there's only one thing that a master ever uses to measure a slave. Does he do what I tell him to do when I tell him to do it? That makes a good slave. Humility is not simply having a low view of yourself. It's having an accurate view of yourself in the light of Christ. Seeing myself as I really am, I am his servant. It's realizing that in order to accomplish the thing that God wants to accomplish with my life, I can never do it in my own strength and my own ability. That I can never be passionate enough to accomplish it. Sometimes we try to gin people's energy up by saying, you know, you got to be passionate, you got to do it for God, you got to really want it, you got to mean it, and we try to get all people worked up, and we can do it sometimes. We can get people all hyped up, and they're going, but the problem is soon when your blood sugar gets out of balance, you lose all that zeal, you know, and after a while, when you've been throwing your body up against the object and it isn't moving, you finally give up and say, oh, this hurts. Or then we think, well, maybe God needs my superior intellect to sit down and figure out how this is supposed to work. I'll come up with a plan. I'll come up with a strategy. I'll come up with a formula. This is how we'll do it. I'll go to some seminar where somebody else has done it, and they'll tell me how they do it, and then I can bring that home, and I can do it here, and I'll be just as successful as they are. I tell you, I was so impressed. I shared with the board when we were meeting earlier in the week. I said, I've always suspected that I was a significant personality in the body of Christ, but now I've got the letter to prove it. It was sent to me by some entity, some individual, inviting me to fly down to Houston to meet with a select group of religious leaders from around America, to sit around for a day just to talk and share ideas and to interact each other. And it was just, you know, I mean, it's really exciting. I mean, I just thought, finally, they're realizing how important I am. And then they told me, he said, all I need to do is send them a check for $6,000, and they'll let me be part of this select group. So we're going to take a special offering tonight. I mean, I was looking at this letter, I said, you have got to be kidding. I can't imagine what these guys could tell me that was worth $6,000. Now, I have to confess, my first thought was they just want the money. But then I thought, no, they want me. I'm sure it's necessary to cover certain basic expenses. And you know what's terrifying to me? I bet there are some guys who are going to cut the check and do it. Because they really believe by sitting around a table and probably eating a great lunch and some tremendous hors d'oeuvres, but nonetheless, that somehow they're going to have kind of a contact high or something with these guys, and some of what they have is, what's a term I heard recently, transferable anointing? Come to our meeting because the anointing that God has given me is transferable? I wish I was making this stuff up. It's too weird to be real, but it is. You see, everything, even within the church, everything is trying to build you up, to believe in yourself, to compliment yourself, buy yourself a birthday present if nobody else will. But when you look at the scriptures and say, what is God trying to do? He's trying to get you to be disillusioned with yourself. He's disillusioning yourself. When you fail the Lord in a stupid way, and you feel like God can never forgive me, let me tell you a secret here. Not only can God forgive you, He's had forgiveness on store so that when you needed it at this very moment that He foresaw, He would be able to forgive you. And the reason He allowed you and didn't stop you from being the idiot that you just have been is because He wanted to disillusion you of any idea that you have something to offer God. He wants you to come to the realization that without Him you're nothing, that you don't bring anything to the table. He wants to humble you. He wants you to bring you to a place where you're saying, Lord, every time you use me, I walk away amazed because I know that it wasn't me, it was you. I know it beyond a doubt. And I just thank you, Lord, that you would be so kind to let somebody as vacuous as me serve you in some way. That's what God wants. You see, and the moment that you begin to think, well, that was a lot of God, a little bit of me, you're going in the wrong direction. And you know that from experience, let me tell you, as one who knows this personally, you are headed for humbling. When I first was a Christian, I didn't know much, but I could play a guitar and a piano, so they had me do music, you know, and I started writing songs, and don't ask me what they are, they're too embarrassing, but I would write these songs, you know, and play them and things like that, and I remember the first time I wrote a song, and I was sitting there, and I sat down, I tuning my guitar, and I said, this is a song that I wrote, and one of the guys goes, who wrote? And I said, me, and right then the string broke. I mean, the timing was perfect, and everybody in the room knew, God has just corrected the record. And so I had to delay sharing this song till a later time, because even though looking back, I hate to say the Lord gave it to me because it makes God look bad. But in a very real sense, that song would have never come into being if it had not been for the Lord. And I find that God is consistently doing that in my life. He never stops doing it. He always continually reminding me that I don't have anything to bring to the table. It's Him. But here's where the third thing is, that God gives us patience. Patience eventually fulfills and completes itself when it humbles us and empties us of ourselves and our confidence in ourselves, and we're totally disillusioned in ourselves, and we no longer have anything whereof we try to boast. And that's where the third thing is, that God begins to bring us depth into our life. People who are deep in the Lord are people who realize they have no depth of their own. People who can express deep insights into the things of God are people who recognize that they have no depth of insight of their own. That's what the concept of revelation is all about. God revealing it. The word mysterion literally means to have something unveiled that was previously completely blinded. That when I came to Christ, I had no capacity to see that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. And yet God worked in such a way that suddenly it became unmistakable and undeniable, and there was no other response I could think of except to surrender myself to His Lordship, because what else could you do to somebody like Him? So how can you applaud yourself for seeing the obvious? You ever heard somebody make a remark about something that's obvious? And you just think, it's so obvious, why did you have to say something? And you certainly wouldn't say, somebody say, wow, look at that, full moon tonight. You know, nobody's going to go, wow, that was perceptive. What gave you that insight? How did you figure that out? Was it that big white orb up there in the sky that's dominating this horizon? Was that what gave it to you? Gee whiz, nobody else, you know, you almost want to mock them. Not that I would ever do something like that. But you certainly wouldn't say, what brilliance, what insight, what revelation. No, they've just suddenly seen something that God has made obvious. And the simple fact is, when we read those books and we hear those messages and we have those conversations with people who just bring out something that's so of God and it's so deep and it's so insightful and it connects a bunch of loose stuff in our life and suddenly brings cohesion to our understanding of what God is doing in us, and we sit back and go, wow, what wisdom, what insight, what depth, what's the truth? The truth is they have been broken by God to the point where they realize they have no insight, they have no depth, they have no ability to know the deep things of God, but He, in His grace, opens their eyes and suddenly makes the unknowable knowable, the incomprehensible comprehensible. And He even gives them the ability to even verbalize it, to express it. It's God who has done it. It's God who has worked. And you find yourself sometimes as much of a spectator of your own messages as the people who are listening to it are. And you're sitting there hearing things come out of your mouth and you just go, that didn't come from me. And as if you're outside of your own self and you're watching what's going on, realizing that God, when you come to this place that I have nothing, creates a depth of understanding and insight in your life. Because you see, God's desire is that He glorify Himself and you don't steal His glory and claim it as your own. Look again at Abraham one more time. He has to get beyond his feelings. He has to get beyond his own thoughts. And he has to finally rest in the very character of who he knows God is. And he has to will within himself, in open rebellion against his own emotions, in rebellion against his own thought processes, he wills within himself to believe God and to trust God and to rest in the character of God, even though he has no rest and no peace in his heart whatsoever. And he forces himself to throw one foot in front of another, in front of another, in front of another for 3 days. And all the time, what is God doing? God is making him wait. And God is making him wait while God is silent and patience is having its perfect work in him. And I think that when Abraham stood there with his son tied and bound and on the altar and the knife in his hand, and as he raised it, I think at that moment that Abraham had vacated his own self. He had so completely died to himself that God could then intervene and say, don't do it. Because now I know that you reverence me. Now I know that you reverence me. Our problem many times is we read those stories and we just read them. But sometimes when we read them and we sit there and we just meditate on them and we ask God, help me to understand what's going here, that God, by His Holy Spirit, can begin to take us inside of those stories and He can begin to help us vicariously walk with them through those days and those hours and those moments and those circumstances, and we begin to feel within our own eyes and hearts what that must have been like in some small way. And realize, you know, it's certainly not as dramatic, but you know what? I've had those kind of long walks. I've had those periods of silence. I've had those periods of waiting. And I've just struggled and wrestled. And I've even tried to fix it myself and take control and change the direction and stop the bleeding and rectify the problems. And nothing worked. And I finally came to the total end of myself. And I said, there's nothing I can do, God. I give up. I can't do it. And it's as if God was saying, you don't realize that's where I've been trying to get you to come from all the time. I just wanted you to come to the end of yourself. And just say, Lord, I can't serve you. I can't live up to your calling. I can't do it. And he said, that's the whole point. You can't. But if you will step aside and let me, I can do it through you. And in that moment of absolute surrender, in that moment of giving up, in that moment of total disillusionment in ourself, and we come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, it'll only happen if you do it, then God begins to move. It's kind of like drilling for water, you know? You drill down, you drill down, you drill down, you drill down, and finally that drill bit punctures through a pocket of water, or whether it's a river or something, and as you pull that drill up, the water follows it up and it rises to the surface, and all the pressure of that water begins to gush out onto the surface of the soil. It's as if God is trying to plumb down into the very depths of our hearts to the point where he can begin to cause rivers of living water to flow out of us. You see, it's not us that does the work. It's us who yields to the Holy Spirit who does the work. You know why I say that? Matthew 9:38. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. Now you have to read that real carefully. Let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, send laborers into the harvest. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you go into the harvest. What did he say? Pray. Pray what? Pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. You know what that tells me? The work is prayer. The work is prayer. You know why we don't pray more, you and me? Because we think it's our efforts that accomplish the work. And so we work hard. We're good Christian people. We work hard. We sacrifice. We do all sorts of things. We give our money. We give of our time. We give of our energy. We do it all. We're busy little bees running around, but we don't pray. Because we think that God does work through these hands and these feet, and, you know, this head, these eyes. But God says, pray. When we know that it's God who does the work, we pray. And it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God doesn't then begin to move us to do something. But we always begin by going to him and saying, Lord, unless you build the house, those who labor do so in vain. And so if I haven't begun by asking you to build the house and calling upon you, you may say, I don't like the house. I don't like the location. Wrong design, wrong time, wrong purpose. And I can be busily working for God over here, building him something that he's never going to move into. But I come to him and said, Lord, I ask you to build your kingdom with my life. Any way you want, anywhere you want. Regardless, I want you to build your kingdom. And I would love to be part of that. And you'll find that God will begin to move you. He'll begin to move other people. The things will come together. And God will simply do something that will blow your mind. And you'll sit back and say, it's God. It's a God thing. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. If you can explain it, God didn't do it. If you can explain it, God didn't do it. Now, sometimes people offer some really lame explanations. Norman Geisler tells the story of a man who was terribly injured, lost sight in one of his eyes, actually lost his entire eyeball. But through prayer and laying on of hands, something very bizarre happened. I mean, it was documented, according to him. He said it was documented, you know. I mean, he's a doctor of philosophy, you know, at Trinity College. I don't think he makes these kind of things up. He said it was documented, but this guy could see. He had 20/20 vision. He was missing an eye. And he could see with two eyes. There was no way explaining it. And he said, but there was somebody who came along and offered an explanation. And they said, well, it just goes to show. You don't need eyes to see. In fact, in the evolutionary process, eventually we'll be able to see with our elbows or our feet. And they went on. So it's not like people don't try to explain it. But any honest person would say, it's inexplicable, therefore God must have done it. You see, if it's inexplicable and only God did it, then you can't get applauded for what happened, can you? You know, the celebration isn't going to be for you. They're not going to give you the trophy. And that's where we come back to the issue of the will. Who do you want to see standing on the review stand being honored? You or God? Who do you want to get compliments from or to be complimented? Yourself or God? Here's the crazy thing. We think that if we get praised and complimented, we'd be happy. Oh, people love me. But it doesn't work out that way. It doesn't last. They love you as long as you're in first place, as long as you're the strongest, the fastest, the bestest. The world operates on what have you done for me lately? Oh, you're so beautiful. What happened? I aged 30 years. How about that? Oh, I mean, the irony is that the greatest joy is found when we see Christ being exalted and honored and praised. Because somehow when he is glorified, we share in his glory, for he is the head and we are the members of his body. And if he is glorified, we share in the joy and the reward of his glory. And we look up at him and say, look what you have done again. Yay, God. Father, I pray that you'd help us to figure this all out. Because even though as I share it tonight, I think I understand it, but I am pretty sure that before long there'll come a circumstance in my life where I'll have to learn this lesson all over again. Because there's this pernicious thing inside of me that always wants to somehow steal the glory from you. Somehow make myself the center of attention. And Lord, I just want to go on record, even publicly, and just acknowledging that that's sick and wrong. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that there's a work that you're doing in us, and we may not understand it, we may not like it, but we can come to a place of confidence where we know beyond a doubt that you are working together for our good, that you might be glorified in us, and that your glory might flow upon us and satisfy every need and every desire that we have in us, Lord. And then if we'll just let you do your work of patience and humbling and deepening of our relationship with you, that we'll be the most satisfied people on the planet because we've discovered what the real treasure is. And as a consequence, that we will be like stars in the sky of the darkened world, the dark and depraved world that we live in, and that we will hold forth the word of life and people will see the word of life and will be drawn to you. I just pray, God, that you'd help us to get this. In Jesus' name, amen.